Carl, thanks again for coming to speak with us this morning.
Great to be in Perth. Great to be in WA. Thank you.
Awesome. Hey, can you tell us a little bit about yourself? Where you're from? What are you passionate about? How'd you get involved with maybe Crossover or Olive Tree? Go for it.
Well, that could take a long time. You'll be pleased to know I'll make this very short. So Carl Faze is my name. I'm clearly Annalisa's uncle. So that's why I'm here. Other than that, I'm married to Jane. We have three adult children. We have six grandchildren, which is an enormous surprise every day to me that that's true. I ran a church for a long time, so I was headed up Guymere Baptist Church. Guymere is a suburb of Sydney, and it's in the Sutherland area, the southern part of Sydney. I ran the church for 20 years. While I was doing that, I sort of dabbled in media, both on short-form radio, but also we started to do some video series, and then 10 years ago, like, it's hard to believe that, 10 years ago, we stepped out of running a local church to doing Olive Tree Media full-time. And since then, I was actually here once before, and the lady on the desk up there actually said, "It's good to have you back." How good is that? So either the last time was so good or so bad, it was memorable. But I'm pretty sure that was when here that you were doing Jesus the Game Changer. And that was the first series. Look at that, a few yeses. That was the first series that Jane and I did. My wife Jane, who is the producer of the creative director of Olive Tree Media and producer of everything that we've ever created. And we did. That was the first one we did outside of being at Guymere. We've done numbers since. In fact, Jesus the Game Changer 2. There's even a Jesus the Game Changer 3. And then we did Faith Runs Deep with the Ute. I'd bring it here, but it's a little far. If you haven't seen Faith Runs Deep, it's a stunning series. And then Encounter, which we just released last year.
So just on that, what made you come up with Encounter?
Well, you need. Thank you. I actually warned Peter I would say this. You need to come on Tuesday night if you would like to know more about the background to Encounter. This is going to sound pretentious. I apologise for that. But after we'd released Faith Runs Deep and we're allowed to leave the country, mind you guys spent the longest time. We filmed Faith Runs Deep and we still couldn't get to Western Australia because it was still shut. So that's why if you watch Faith Runs Deep and there's not a lot of Western Australia, don't do the whole, "Oh, I can't believe they didn't do Western Australia." They would not allow us in. That's why we didn't do Western Australia. But we'll kind of think about, so what should we do next? And we actually did this little world tour where we talked to people in London, in New York, in Wheaton, in LA, and across a few people in Australia. And we're basically asking this question. So what's happening now? Like, what's the shifts happening across the Western world? Because one of the things, these things are very expensive. And we didn't want to produce a fabulous series that was great for 5 years ago. So we're asking the question, what's happening now? And on Tuesday night, I want to talk about what I think is happening now and what Encounter is doing to try and respond or speak into the world in which we now live, which is actually quite different from 10 to 15 years ago. And if that surprises you, I'll see you Tuesday night.
Awesome. Well, before then, can I pray for you real quick?
I'd love you to.
Fantastic. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought Carl here safely. Father, anoint him as he speaks your word. Open our hearts as we hear that word. May you be glorified in this place today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. A prayer happens. A lectern appears. Thank you, Josh. It's great to be here. It's wonderful to come back and be with you again. And we're looking at this subject of treasure in our... as part of the series. So you know that there are 10 episodes. You doing all 10? Good. Well done. I was up in Brisbane a few weeks ago. They're only doing 4. Call themselves committed. So we're doing the whole 10. And Peter asked me, that Peter, who's a pastor and drums, how's that? I'm lucky just to be a pastor, let alone a musician. Although a drummer, a musician, I know that's a little kind of... Yeah, how to cause trouble in your first 3 minutes of the talk. But we're looking at Treasure, which is one of the 10 episodes. And the key passage in Treasure, and we're going to look at a number of, more than one encounter about the notion of treasure and what Jesus has to say about money, finances, what we accumulate, our possessions. And you may be interested to know that people have done some research on this, and Jesus actually talks about money and treasure quite a bit. In fact, an analysis says 15% of all Jesus says has to do with this subject matter. In fact, Jesus spends more time speaking about money, possessions, treasure than he does on heaven and hell combined. So this is a pretty key issue. And the intriguing thing is, the church is somewhat has two different views on this. In fact, one of the things the church does is that God wants you wealthy. He wants you to bless you in every way, including financially. Now, depending on what denominations that you've been in, if you've always been in the Baptist denomination, you may not have heard that a lot. If you've been into a few other churches, you would have heard this phrase quite a bit. Let me just take one example out of Malachi that's quoted very often by people who say that God wants you wealthy. God wants to bless you in every way, and part of that is wealth. In fact, I'll use this passage quite a bit. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, tithe being one-tenth of what you not just possess, but what of your income. Bring to the storehouse and test me in this, the Lord says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. Now, that is quoted quite often, and it is a part of Scripture. And then there's a number of other verses like that, and there's this notion that God wants you wealthy, and if you're wealthy, that's God's blessing on your life, and you should look for it, ask for it, wait for it. I can't imagine a storehouse now that wouldn't be able to hold it, since it's mostly in banks. But here's this notion of so much that you can't grasp how much it'll be. And yet there's another side to money and wealth within the Bible, that money is a negative influence and ought to be avoided. And this passage that we're looking at today actually seems to suggest that. Now, I'm going to look at a couple of encounters. If you have your Bibles, stay with me. Perhaps open the Bible with me on those moments. If you're on your phone, I'll assume you're on your Bible app, not on your Facebook page. And so have a look at these passages with me, because we want to look at three different encounters that Jesus has where Jesus talks about money, finances, wealth, and accumulation. And the first is this one in Mark chapter 10, which is read within the episode that you will watch or have already watched. And by the way, isn't that beautiful Bible reading? If you've seen that, that's Flo. She's in. We recorded her in LA. And you know, I'll put you a little secret. You know that beautiful microphone that she's in front of. So 3 days before we left Sydney, I said to Jane, "I'm thinking about what we're going to produce," and I said, "We need a really nice microphone." So we scoured Sydney and came up with that microphone. Do you know it's not actually plugged in? It's just there to look fantastic, and it works really well. Just a thing on the side for you. So here we are in the Bible reading. Will be this reading, and it's about the rich young ruler. Now he's rich in one place. He's called a young man. Another place he's called a ruler. This is actually recorded several times. We chose this one because it's the shorter version. And he comes up to Jesus, and essentially, as one of the other gospel writers says, he wants to justify himself. So he comes up and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus kind of says, "Why do you call me good?" And then Jesus says, "Well, you know what it is, you know what's good, except no one's good except God, but you know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, you should not defraud, honour your father and mother." And the guy says, "I've done this since I was a boy." Now that's a little kind of bit of a stretch, don't you think? We're all fallen. And the fact that he would have believed that he's kept every one of these commandments all of the time, the whole of his life, and he wants to justify himself. Jesus looks at him and loved him, which is a really interesting statement, and says, "There's one thing you lack." What does he say? "Go sell everything you have," note that word, "everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will find treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, before I read what Jesus says, which is on the screen as well, keep in mind that the disciples and the followers of Jesus at that time actually believed, as it were, the Malachi verse. There was this sense that who were the wealthy people in the world? Well, the people that God had blessed. So if you were wealthy, God had actually blessed you. It wasn't just because you were good at came from a great family, which they had, or that you were a great entrepreneur, which was very difficult at that time. But in a sense, this is God's blessing on your life. So when they say, The disciples are basically saying, look at verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed. Who can be saved? Because if the wealthy who are blessed by God can't be saved, can anybody be saved? But the passage that we have here is what we've just got there. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And here there's this sense that that's the standard. And if you took this passage in isolation, that would be the standard. Go home, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And yet, if when we read the full part of Scripture, there's something else going on here, because there's something, looking at Luke chapter 19, again, if you're following with me, Jesus meets a guy called Zacchaeus who's a tax collector. Now, in episode 2, you remember that Jesus met Levi, who becomes Matthew, and Levi is a tax collector. The tax collectors were seen as sinners, those outside the kingdom of God. And here, Zacchaeus, he's a short guy, and he gets up a tree. Now, he gets up a tree for two reasons. A, because he's short. B, because if you're a tax collector and people carried knives within the folds of their clothes, being in a crowd was not a safe place to be for a tax collector, who was someone who was working with a foreign power who was running Israel at the time. So he wants to get up a tree to see Jesus, but he wants to get up a tree to keep safe. And he sees Jesus, and Jesus looks up, sees him, says, I'm coming to your place today. Now, you know this story, won't you? And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he's going to be the guest of a sinner, same as the interaction with Levi. But Zacchaeus, and in the middle of the dinner, Zacchaeus stood up and said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll repay them back four times that amount. That sounds pretty spectacular, doesn't it? But what does Zacchaeus say? I give half of what I have to the poor. Jesus' answer is, today salvation has come to this house. Now, here's a tricky piece, isn't it? Why didn't Jesus get up and say, what do you mean only half? I've already said to the young guy who came to see me recently, give it all away. Why only half? So there's something more going on here. And I think there's something more going on is actually found in Matthew chapter 6. Now, Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 6. This is the part of the Sermon on the Mount, a higher place. Jesus teaches on a whole raft of different ways of viewing God, of ways of serving God, of being someone who reflects God's values in the world. And one of them is actually around wealth. In the beginnings in verse 19, if you've found Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, etc., etc. Then he talks about your eye and what you focus on. Then he says this in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Nobody can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Now, Jesus is making a really clear point here about money, wealth, and possessions. Money, wealth, and possessions are not just a way of transaction in life. It's a rival God. And it was a rival God then. And I think in modern Western nations, in places like Australia and Perth, this is one of the key rival gods that we face. Money isn't just a method of exchange. I don't know if many of you read newspapers. There's a guy called Ross Gittins. He writes for the Fairfax papers. He's written for the Sydney Morning Herald for something like 20, 30 years. And Ross Gittins actually has a bit of a sideline as well as being an economist. He actually reviews attitudes and et cetera on how to be happy in life. And he wrote a number of years ago, he wrote a book called The Happy Economist. And as in his book, The Happy Economist, he says this. This is just, by the way, this is just a secular book about being happy in the world. And he says this, money isn't just a tool, but it acts as a drug on the mind, changing how we feel. Part of the benefit people derive from acquiring money is feeling good. So we chase money partly just for the sake of having it. So money is a rival God. Money tries to take the place of God. And if you think about the way we function today, money actually acts as a rival God. Think about these things. Money is a rival God because it gives us the illusion of security. Let me go to another passage in Luke chapter 12. Again, if you're scanning through your Bibles with me, go to Luke chapter 12. And Luke chapter 12 is another interaction about money, wealth, possessions, and our future. In Luke chapter 12, a guy comes to Jesus and he wants justice. Now, keep in mind, that's why he's talking to Jesus. He says to Jesus, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, kind of an odd thing to say to someone like Jesus, isn't it? But Jesus was seen as a teacher or type of rabbi, and rabbis were often seen, teachers within the Jewish community at that point, were often seen as people who fixed disputes. Rather than go to court, you go to the teacher, and the teacher fixes the dispute. And in this dispute, this guy feels like he's being ripped off by his brother in the will from his, probably from his family in some way. Now, what is the guy asking for? He's asking for justice, isn't he? He's basically saying, what's happening to me is unjust. Can you help me have a just outcome in my life? And Jesus' response is interesting. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So in a guy's question about justice, Jesus' answer is about greed, wealth, and possessions. And then he tells a story. You remember this story? The story is a guy that has a crop, which is just a spectacular crop. And the crop is so good, he looks like my future is set with this. But he has a problem. The crop is this massive harvest, but his barns aren't big enough. And he says to himself, which is, there's a whole bunch of layers of this, but I'm just picking one piece of what he said. He says to himself, I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns, and then I'll put everything I have in those bigger barns and I'll have plenty. And he says, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Life is good. It's a bit like looking at your superannuation. You've got $5 million. Even if you live to 100, you'll never be able to spend that much money. I'm great. Secure. And what's the next verse said? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all you've prepared for yourself? Finances, possessions, and wealth are a rival God because they give us the illusion of security. You can't buy the future. Not only does it rival God because it gives us an illusion of his security, but it's a rival God because it buys the ability to prove our status. There's a guy from the 1960s. His name was Fred Hirsch, and Fred Hirsch had written a thing in the 1960s about, let me just get the wording right, positional spending. And Fred Hirsch in the 1960s wrote this thing called positional spending. And he said, basically, let me give you an example with cars. He said, basically, in today's terms, if you could buy a $40,000 Toyota and that Toyota would do absolutely everything you want in a car, but you go out and spend $130,000 on a BMW, you've spent $40,000 on your car, $70,000 on positional spending. And we do it all the time. You know what's somewhat ironic and hilarious? That I arrived yesterday afternoon at Perth Airport, went to the Avis car park, went to, you know, picked up a hire car at rental. They tell you the way to go to pick up your car. And we always booked just a medium to small size Toyota. There in my spot was a BMW X3 M Series. And I thought, well, either God or Avis has a really bad sense of humour. Because I've used this example before. I knew I was going to use it this morning. And when I'm looking at this BMW, I'm like, Well, there you go. That just so if anybody sees me getting to a BMW, I didn't order it. But here's this notion, isn't it? You think about it. Why would you spend $150,000 on a car when a $50,000 car does the job? Positional spending. Because you are making a statement with the car that you buy. And for those of you like me who are sitting there because you don't spend a lot in your car, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, I hope all those BMW drivers are paying attention to what Carl is saying. How many of you have a Nokia phone in your pocket? I don't spend a lot of money on my car. Don't ask me how much money I've spent on my bicycle. All of us have the thing that is important to us. And we don't buy it because we need it. We buy it because it gives us status. It gives us our place in the world. And money, wealth, and possessions become a rival god because it gives us the ability to prove our status in the world. And it provides an alternative place to worship. Acquisition is, in essence, kind of about worship. You've been to the department store? Often in these large department stores, you walk in, one of the first places you walk through is the cosmetics section. And the cosmetics section always have ladies dressed in white or black behind altars offering eternal youth for a very small amount of money. And if it's not eternal youth, at least you'll smell good. But you think about what that's about. It's more to it than just the fact that you want to buy something. In fact, there's a guy his name, William Kavanagh, you would never have heard of him, but he's written a book and he reflects on this and he says, there is a pleasure in the pursuit of novelty, and the pleasure resides not so much as having what we're wanting. Once we've attained an item, it brings desire to a temporary halt, but the item loses some of its appeal. Possession kills desire. Familiarity breeds contempt. That is why shopping, not buying itself, is the heart of consumerism. You know, when you bought that car, that bike, that phone, that computer, that thing which you get at home, you get it out of the box and you go, that's fantastic. 3 days later, you see the ad for the upgraded model. And what do you think? You look at what you've bought and it's not quite so good anymore, is it? There's something that it lacks. And Kavanagh's point is, it's not actually the owning of it, it's the desire for it and it's the chasing after it. And in essence, that whole notion that we use shopping and acquisition as a pastime, looking for what we want, going after what we want, trying to grab it into our lives because it's a rival god within our lives. So what do we do about the rival gods? How can we test whether what we have is a rival god? And the only test is, can you give it away? That's the test. For those of you who did Jesus the Game Changer, you might remember there was one episode on wealth. In the episode on wealth in Jesus the Game Changer, we interviewed Professor Ian Harper. He's a professor of economics and business at Melbourne University, actually worked for a while for Access Economics, brilliant guy. And part of the process in talking about money and wealth, I actually said to him, so Ian, how do you deal with wealth? Well, I mean, how do you? And I hadn't actually finished the question when he jumps right in on top of me and says, give it away. That's the only way that you deal with wealth is you give it away. And he gave the example. He said, I was chatting a while back a few years ago, and there was a merchant banker who was in our church, a young guy, a merchant banker. And he talked to Ian one day, took him aside, had a personal conversation with Ian, said, Ian, I hear that you tithe. And Ian said, yeah, I try to. I feel that that's a... Now, by the way, that's not a law and a rule, but it's a good guide. Let me add that just now. And the young guy looks at Ian and says, he said, well, you know, Ian, do you know how much I earn? Like, I'm really troubled by the idea of tithing because do you know how much I earn? And Ian stopped him and said, I don't want to know how much you earn. But even if you give 10% away, you've still got 90% of a lot of money. What was the young guy's problem? It wasn't the 10%. It was the ability to let it go. The only way to test whether money, wealth, possessions are a rival god for you is How hard is it to give it away for you? I remember as a kid, and this little story is stuck in my mind. I was a beach mission as a kid. A beach mission? It's a mission at a beach. I know you wanted me to tell you that. And so beach mission, they'd have tents and stuff. And every year at beach mission, there was a worship service. And I remember sitting on the ground in probably the first or second row as a young kid. I would have been under 10 at the time. And I'd been given pocket money for the holidays by my parents. And I remembered I had in my hands this enormous amount of money that I'm just holding in my hand. It was probably $2. But it was a lot of coins, and it felt really wealthy. And then the dreaded announcement came that they were doing the offering. And the enormously expensive offering bucket was making it was an ice cream container, making its way down the aisle towards this little 8-year-old kid holding all of his pocket money in his hand. And I had this overwhelming sense, give it all away. Let it go. And the closer that ice cream container got, the harder it was. And when it got to me, I actually let it go. One of the hardest things I've ever done. I've got two questions for you. How much difference do you think that donation would have made to the budget of the beach mission? Nothing. Here's the second question. How much would that gift that I gave as a kid, given that away, how much difference does that made to my economic security today? Same answer, nothing. What difference did it make to my attitude to what I held? Everything. The trick is, the question is, can you give it away? Generosity is not marked by the amounts that you give, but rather what it costs you. Do you know there are two examples in the New Testament? And while that verse up there is the Old Testament, I will get there. There are two examples in the New Testament of generosity. Do you know what they are? The widow's mite, who gave her last coin away at the temple. And in 2 Corinthians, the Macedonian churches, who under extreme pressure and in great joy gave out of the little that they had. The two examples in the Bible of generosity as actually generosity from desperately poor people. This is not about amounts. And you'll know that the end, that verse is actually at the end of 2 Samuel 24. David did decide to take a census. That was because he didn't trust God. He was trusting in his counting of how many men that he had. God was angry. There's a plague on the people. The people are dying because of the plague. The prophet comes to David, Gad. He says, I want you to go up to this guy's threshing floor. I want you to buy the threshing floor. I want you to offer a sacrifice to me, to God, to atone for what's happened. And he turns up and the guy sees the king coming. He's like, oh, gosh, the king's coming to my house. And he said, what do you want? What do you want? You know, like, why are you here? He says, well, I'm going to buy you a threshing floor and we're going to do a sacrifice. And he says, I will give you my threshing floor. And David says, I will not sacrifice to God that which has cost me nothing. What does your giving cost you? And how easy is it for you to give it away? And what does that say about where possessions sit in your life and in your heart? Now, let me just put it as an aside really quickly. Wealth used well has the power to change the world. Many of you will know these two names, William Tyndale and William Wilberforce. Tyndale was one of the first people to translate the Bible out of Latin into English. The church at the time in England hated that idea, didn't want average people to write it. He wanted the ploughman and the educated to be able to read God's word for themselves. He ran from England because they wanted to kill him. He actually was in Wittenberg with Martin Luther for some time, translating the Bible into English. He ended up in Antwerp. He was betrayed by a friend. They took him and they burnt him at a stake after they'd strangled him to death. William Tyndale is one of the greats of the Christian church whose total motivation was that everyone should read the Bible for themselves, which is something we take for granted now. The second is William Wilberforce, stopped the trading of slaves in the British Empire in 1807 and stopped slavery in 1833, which happened 3 days before he died. And that's only one small story. He was a great. Have you ever heard of Humphrey Monmouth or John Thornton? Humphrey Monmouth was a fabrics trader who financially supported William Tyndale. Tyndale would not have been able to do what he did without Humphrey Monmouth. In 1538, Humphrey Monmouth was taken to the Tower of London and jailed in the Tower of London because they knew that he was helping William Tyndale. You know why he got out of the Tower of London? Because the economy was crashing while he was there, so they had to let him out to get the economy going. At least their hearts were in the right place. John Thornton was a part of the Clapham sect. He was the governor of the Bank of London. He gave away in his life 6/7 of his wealth. And one of the people that he supported in the Clapham sect was William Wilberforce. While we all know about William Tyndale and William Wilberforce, we don't much know about Humphrey Monmouth and John Thornton, but these are the people that essentially used what they had, what God had given them, to change the world. Here are four... I want to give you... This is Michael Bird talking about the attitude of the rich young ruler.
That was the real tragedy of the rich young ruler. He wanted to have a relationship with God as long as it cost him nothing, and he could create and keep all the things he had. And that's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven, because some people love things rather than they love the creator of all things.
Some people love things more than they love the creator of all things. And I want you to know that we do actually have moving pictures of Michael Bird speaking. You'll need to watch the episode to see that. Here are four diagnostic questions. I want you to see these questions as not me saying, okay, this is what you should do. I want you to see these four questions as a diagnosis of yourself. So if money is a rival God, if treasure is something that's looking to take your attention, if it's a rival God because it can give you security, it can give you aspirational positioning, if it can take away the need for God in your life, if it's a place of worship as opposed to worshiping God, these questions, I don't need to ask you these, you need to ask these of yourself. How much do you love what you have? How easy is it for you to be generous, not amounts but attitudes? Are you using possessions for aspirational positionings, and do you trust your God or your wealth? Now, I just want to say to you, I wrote those questions and I find them confronting. And if you're sitting there and you dismiss those questions as not being important to you, if I could be so bold, I would just say that's because you're not looking at them carefully enough. Because modern Western nations like Australia are built on an economic system that keeps us buying and spending and using our wealth to create our position in the world and feeling under pressure to trust our wealth for our future. As you think about this, I want to tell you that my parents ran a children's home for a number of years after my dad became a Christian. When my mum and dad died a couple of years ago, they distributed how much money they had at the end of their lives. And it wasn't much over $20,000. And God looked after them all of their lives. God was good to them. They trusted God. And my parents were not perfect people. They didn't do everything right. Yet in this area, they actually trusted God quite remarkably. How much do each of us do that? And this is basically asking this question is it God that we trust in our lives? Or is it what we gather for ourselves? Are we looking to how we can be generous with what we have? Or we want to hold on to it so we can create positional spending? is our superannuation where our faith is, or isn't the God that holds on to our lives? Are we building bigger barns so we can put more stuff in? Are we giving more away so we can invest in the kingdom of God? All of us need to answer these questions for ourselves. I'm going to pray in a moment, and I know that last week there was a time of response, so I'm not going to do that because this area is kind of a tricky area. But we often talk to people about the fact that we, you know, there are terrible addictions within our community and we should repent of our addictions. There's sort of attitudes that we have that we should repent of those attitudes. Potentially, within the Christian church in the West, in countries like Australia and places like Perth, the area that we need to repent most is finances, money, wealth, possessions, and accumulation. That's potentially our greatest blind spot. And it's potentially a place where we need to repent the most. I'm not sure what God might be saying to you. Remember the mixture of what we've seen in what the Bible says about wealth. But what it says most is it's a rival God trying to take your attention and trust away from the God that created you, sent Jesus for you, and loves you. So can we just be in an attitude of prayer? The team is going to join me as well. What's God saying to you in all of this? What encounter with God do you need around these things, these attitudes? Well, we come to you this morning not because we've got it all together, but because we need you. We gather together as a group of people worshipping you because we know we want to trust you with our future. Father, we recognize that we live in a country and a community that causes us to spend most of our attention focus placed on what we have, what we possess, or what we can add to our possessions. Lord, if we're all honest, myself included, we come to you and we repent of the attitudes that we have because we haven't trusted you and we've sought to place our position around what we have. Just in the silence, is there, not out loud, just this is your moment to speak to your Heavenly Father. Lord, we're sorry because we do want to trust you and we do want to use what you've given us for your kingdom. We hold on to what we've had like a kid with a few coins, feeling our future is based on it when we know it's not. So Lord, we pray for the ability to trust you with our lives, our possessions, and our futures.